We have been spending numerous weeks, I think this is week 10, on our four core commitments as a church. We as a church are committed to the same four things that we see the book of Acts calling churches to be committed to. That is, number one, Scripture. From the very first day the church existed, they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, that's Scripture, fellowship, worship, and the fourth one we're going to begin looking at this morning, prayer. Prayer. They were literally devoted to the prayers. Now, the thing you have to understand about the book of Acts, when it says that they were devoted to the prayers, and by the way, that term, the prayers, refers to the prayer meetings, the corporate prayers, not so much private prayer. Acts is a sequel to Luke. The historian Luke wrote two books. He wrote Luke, and then he wrote the sequel to that, which is Acts. The very first verse in the book of Acts says, "In my former book, Theophilus is the guy that he's writing these things to. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." You see, the book of Acts, the Gospels, is what Jesus began to do. Acts is what Jesus continued to do. That's the second half of the story. You see, after Jesus ascended into heaven, he continued with the same activities through the church. And that's emphasized in many ways in Luke's writings. It's a fascinating thing to study. If you go back in Luke and look at the terminology that Luke uses in referring to Jesus, and then you go back into the book of Acts and you look and you'll see that same terminology applied to the church. Because what he's saying is the church does the same kinds of things that Jesus did. For instance, one example of that would be the Holy Spirit. All the terms used of the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke of Jesus, he was filled with the Spirit, he's empowered by the Spirit, all those same terms you see used of the church in the book of Acts. Another example of that is prayer. Jesus was devoted to prayer, and we see the same thing in the church. There's a lot we can learn about Jesus' example when it comes to prayer. Jesus was devoted, first of all, to prayer. He was devoted to it. He went out of his way to pray. He didn't just lay in bed and pray all the time. He would go somewhere, get up, take a hike, go someplace to pray. Because it was so important. In Mark 1:35, it says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed." It was important enough to him that he was able to wake up before the sun came up without an alarm clock. So, I mean, it was a fairly significant priority in his thinking to where he'd actually wake up. Very early in the morning, he'd go off so he'd pray somewhere. Not only did he go out of his way to do it, but he prayed often. In Luke 5:16, it says, "Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." And there's many references like that. Third, he persisted in prayer. In Luke 6:12, one of those days, Jesus went to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Now, ask yourself, have you learned from that example? Do you ever pray, go anywhere to pray alone? Does that happen often? Do you ever pray long? Are you committed to prayer like Jesus was? It was a discipline for Jesus, but it wasn't just a discipline. Another thing we learn about Jesus is that circumstances drove him to prayer. Trials and temptations pushed him to pray even more than he normally would have otherwise. That's one of the wonderful things about pain, is pain will tend to drive you to prayer, it'll drive you to the Lord, and it'll drive you to the very thing that you need the most and which you tend to neglect when there's no pain in your life. And so that's a good thing about suffering. Hebrews 5:7. Take a look at Hebrews 5:7, because this verse is a fascinating verse, and it's a summary of Jesus' prayer life. And so we can learn a lot from this verse, and we'll just look at it briefly. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." It may sound like a little bit of a puzzling passage at first, but let's look at it. He cried out, and his prayers are always connected with his suffering and his temptation, because that's what drove Jesus to prayer, those two things. "And he cried out to the one who could save him." I think that's an interesting phrase. To the one who could save him. Jesus saw God as the solution to his suffering, not the problem. I think that's significant to point out, because very often people suffer great loss, and it drives them to God. And other people suffer the same kind of loss, and it drives them away from God. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever noticed that? Some people, they suffer the same things, and certain people, it makes them closer to God than they've ever been. And they'll give testimony, oh, I'm glad this horrible thing happened in my life because it pushed me so close to God. Now I know a fellowship with Him that I never would have known otherwise. Other people go through similar suffering, and you hear them, and they say, they drop out of church, and they push themselves away from God's Word, and they just remove themselves from Christianity and turn away. They're bitter. And you say, well, how can the same event have those two opposite effects on people? And the reason it does that is because faith, trials, test faith. Trials expose the genuineness or phoniness of faith. When your faith is genuine, trials will drive you to God. When it's not genuine, they'll drive you away from God. And so that's another value of suffering, is it exposes how real your faith really is. If you have genuine faith in your heart and you suffer pain, you'll respond like the psalmist in Psalm 119:71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Or with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's the response of faith. When we have the attitude of, I'll trust you, God, as long as everything's fine, and I can understand and see why you're doing everything you're doing, well, that's not faith, right? That's just sight. So it exposes the genuineness of your faith. What elements of your faith are real, and what elements of your faith are not? And I don't know what kind of picture you might have in your mind of what Jesus' prayer life was like. If you think it was some sort of blissful, detached praying where he didn't really ask for anything, he just sort of had communion with the Father. That's not the picture we get from this verse at all. It makes a point to say that he offered up both prayers and requests. He beseeched the Father. And it was not a calm, detached prayer. It says with a loud shout and tears. That's emotion. I mean, I don't know, when the last time you were in your prayer closet, somebody who was standing outside the door of your prayer closet could hear shouts coming from inside there and sobbing. This is emotional stuff. And, you know, what was it like for Jesus? I mean, these are requests he's making. Please, Father, please. That's the way that Jesus prayed. Now, I think that's interesting because Jesus understood all about Calvinism, right? I mean, Jesus, according to a lot of people, was a Calvinist, wasn't he? I mean, didn't Jesus understand that God is sovereign and has a perfect plan that can't be thwarted? Well, yeah, Jesus understood that. He's the one that made the plan. It's his plan. And you might expect if anyone would become a determinist and a fatalist, and just say, listen, God's got His perfect plan, so it doesn't really matter what we do. You would think maybe it would be Jesus, but that's not what you see at all. Instead, you see Jesus going out of His way and making great effort to see to it that His prayers were answered and heard. He didn't just go through the motions. He acted and behaved as though what He did and said mattered, because it did. So some people have thought, you know, that Jesus' temptations were not real. They said, well, God can't sin, and we know that's true, God can't sin. Therefore, Jesus' temptation, it wasn't very difficult or hard for Jesus to resist temptation. Again, that's not the picture that Scripture gives us. We see Him agonizing with shouts and tears. It was very much a struggle for Him. So we see that Jesus was very much devoted to prayer. It's a big part of who He was. And we also see that God responded to His prayers. That's the second thing we learn from Jesus' prayer life, is that God responded. It says He was heard because of His reverent submission. Now, isn't that amazing to you? Because of His reverent submission? God didn't just listen to His prayers just simply because He happened to be the Son of God Himself. The Son of God has to have reverent submission in order for His prayers to even be heard in heaven. Isn't that amazing? What does that say about us? If the Son of God Himself, it was required for Him to have reverence, what does that say for us in our prayers? So that's Just a brief summary of Jesus' prayer life. Now, what do we learn from that? We see that in Luke, and then we go over to the book of Acts, and we see the exact same emphasis on the prayer life of the church in the book of Acts. First of all, the church was devoted to prayer, just like Jesus was, except when you see it in the church, primarily the emphasis is on corporate prayer. Turn to Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 14. And we'll see the very first thing that happens after Jesus disappears from the scene. It says they were all... First it lists their names back up to verse 13. It lists all their names. Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew. It goes through this whole list. Then it says they all joined together and constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. I wish you could see this. I wish I could show you this verse in the Greek. It's comical. It's so repetitive, it's funny. First he lists all their names, then the next word, the very first word in verse 14 is these. These ones prayed. And he wouldn't have to say that because he just listed all their names. But he lists their names and he says these. And then the next word is all. So he's saying these ones that I listed, them, all of them. Then the next word is they were. Then the next word is, they were devoting themselves. He repeats, they were twice. He uses the form of the word devoting themselves that's inflected so that it means they were. So he lists their names, he says, these guys, all of them, they were devoting themselves. And then the next word is, with unanimous agreement. And then it doesn't end there. It says, all these people I just left, they were all devoting themselves, all of them in unanimous agreement, in the prayers, and then the next word, soon, together with. And then he starts listing, you know, some other people, together with the women, and with Mary, and the brother of Jesus, and so on. You think Luke's trying to make a point about this? I mean, he's not just practicing his penmanship here. He's writing all these extra words that are not necessary. The point is, he's emphasizing it was the whole group, all of them, together. They were not praying all separate. They were all praying together. It's a big point that Luke makes because of the importance of praying together, corporate prayer. And so we see right off the bat that the church is devoted to corporate prayer, praying together. We see that in our verse here, Acts 2:42, that we've been studying for 10 weeks. And they were devoted to the prayers. That's talking about the corporate prayers. In chapter 6 of Acts, in verse 4, it says the apostles were devoted to prayer and teaching. So they're devoted. Luke tells us they're devoted. Luke doesn't have to tell us they're devoted because even if he didn't tell us that, it'd be obvious. We'd just read the book and it'd be obvious. Every single time you see them, they're almost always either praying together or going somewhere to pray together. Everything seems to happen on the way to a prayer meeting or in one. Now, it's true that we're also devoted to private prayer, and private prayer is important. It's important for you to get off by yourself and pray. And we see that in chapter 9, verse 11. Paul, right after conversion, is praying. In chapter 10, verse 2, Cornelius prays in private prayer. Peter is praying on the roof by himself in chapter 10. But mostly, the emphasis is on corporate prayer. Chapter 12, verse 12. You don't have to look these up. You'll never keep up. I'll just read a few of them. Peter went to where they were, to the place that they were praying. In chapter 13, verse 2, they were worshiping and praying and fasting together. In chapter 16, verse 31, they entered into a town and went to the place of prayer. They had a certain place where they all came to pray. Chapter 3, verse 1, they were on their way to a prayer meeting. In chapter 16, verse 16, remember the slave girl that told the future and followed him around and she had a demon? Remember her? They encountered that girl and they were on their way, guess where? To a prayer meeting. They're late for the prayer meeting because they had to cast this demon out of this girl. Chapter 22, verse 17, Paul, was praying at the temple and the Lord warned him about a vision. He was there with the people praying at the temple. Chapter 6, we see him praying over the deacons. Chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were appointed when the church was praying, and then after they were appointed, the church prayed and fasted over them. Chapter 20, verse 36, there was a tearful goodbye, and they had a prayer meeting. And chapter 21, there was another goodbye, and then another time of prayer. They were committed to praying with one another. And we see the same emphasis of trials. Trials drove them to prayer. Chapter 4, chapter 12. Temptations drove them to prayer. It's just the same emphasis of Jesus. And guess what other thing that we see that's similar to Jesus? God responded to their prayers. to their corporate prayers. God just responded. Did you know that every prayer in the book of Acts was answered yes? God granted every specific request. And every non-specific prayer that's mentioned, God responded to that too. Every time. Isn't that something? In chapter 4, verse 24, they request boldness, and instantly they got it. And by the way, every single time the prayer is answered, the request is granted within two verses. With one exception, it took about five verses to mention it, but it was answered right away. In chapter 7, verse 59, Stephen prayed that God would have mercy on the people murdering him, and then it mentions Saul right away. And what does Paul say in Timothy? I was shown mercy. Chapter 8, verse 15, they prayed for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. Two verses later, they have the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9, verse 40, Peter prays on his knees for Tabitha to be raised from the dead because she's dead. In the same verse, she's alive again. In chapter 12, verse 5, Peter, who was kept in prison, and the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Two verses later, he's out of prison. Chapter 27, verse 29, the sailors prayed that they would make it till morning. They made it till morning. They're not even believers. Chapter 28, verse 8, Paul prayed for a healing. The same verse, he was healed. The person was healed. In chapter 1, they prayed that God would show them who the 12th apostle would be, and then God showed them. We see God responding also to general prayers, prayers that had no specific requests. In chapter 9, verse 11, it says Paul is just praying, and then God sends Ananias. Cornelius was just praying, and God sent Peter. Peter was just praying, and he had a vision. Doesn't say what they're praying about, but it says that God responded. In chapter 13, verse 2, they're worshiping the God and fasting, and God spoke to them. In chapter 16, verse 25, they're praying at midnight in prison, and an earthquake happened in the next verse. And Paul was praying in the temple. The Lord came to him with a vision. In chapter 4, verse 31, the place where they were praying was shaken. God always bursts into action every time they pray. Prayer's hard. It's hard to concentrate. And the reason prayer is so hard for us is because we can't see the results. God does not respond audibly to us. It's not like a conversation. You don't have to feel guilty, by the way, that prayer is so hard. Sometimes people feel, boy, you know, I can talk to my friend all day long, but I can't talk to the Lord for 5 minutes. Well, it's different. It's harder because your friend responds back to you verbally. You can hear him. You can see him. You can't see God. You can't see him respond. You can't hear him respond. And so it's very difficult. And God knows that, and that's why He gave us a whole book, the book of Acts, just jammed full of examples where we can see Him responding to prayer immediately, every single time. He gave us that so that we could have an idea of what it's like when we pray. It's the same way when we pray. God hasn't changed. Now, we have to understand that based on faith because we can see it. But we can know it's true because we have the evidence of the way God has acted in the past. We wonder why sometimes we don't get the same results as they had in the book of Acts. It's just simply because we don't pray as much. That's the only reason. James 4:2 says that you don't receive because you don't ask. The implication, if you asked, you would receive much more. You know, on Sunday nights we get together, we have our church prayer meeting on Sunday nights. Did you know that God has granted almost every single thing that we've asked for on Sunday nights He's given us? God answers prayer. He responds to prayer. Prayer works. And that's one, you know, you can learn from them about their frequency, you can learn from them about their devotion, you can learn from them about what kinds of things they prayed for, that's an important lesson. But primarily, we learn from Jesus and from the book of Acts that prayer works. God responds to prayer. Prayer does change things. Turn to Joshua 10. By the way, I got this email this week of this kid, Danny Dutton. He's an 8-year-old in California. Chula Vista, California, and he's a third grader, and he had a homework assignment. The homework assignment was to explain God. What third grade teacher would assign that for homework? I can't imagine. That sounds like a pretty hefty assignment to me, but here's his homework, just an excerpt from his homework explaining God. It says, one of God's main jobs, the way he started out, one of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die. He never makes adults, only babies. Anyway, then he goes on, then he says this, the second most important job of God is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on, since some people, like preachers and things, pray at times besides bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV because of this. Funny the little things kids insert into pretty good thought. I've had people tell me that they don't pray because they don't understand how God could simultaneously listen to thousands of prayers at the same time. People tend to develop theological systems and beliefs about God that result in less prayer. That's a very common thing. If you study theological systems, different ways of believing, different theological constructs, you'll notice that very, very often the theological system leads a person to pray less. Hyper-Calvinism is like that. And when I say a hyper-Calvinist, that's not, you know, I'm not talking about a Calvinist foaming at the mouth or something like that. That's just a term that refers to somebody that just believes in an extreme of one point of view. Some people have said, from that tradition, that what you pray doesn't have any effect on the course of action that God takes. And this is a very popular teaching. A number of my favorite preachers have said this. And they've said, you know, when you pray, all you do is just sort of align yourself with God's thoughts, God's actions, God's kingdom. You're not actually changing anything or having an effect on anything. You're just prayers to change you. Because what God is going to do is already set. That's what they say. Well, if you believe that, how are you going to argue with the whole book of Acts? Where God responds to prayer. What are you going to do with the Bible when it talks about God responding to prayer? Do you believe that God will change His course of action because you prayed? I mean, you're just one single human being and God is the King of the whole universe and He's going to change what He's going to do because you prayed. Do you believe that? What does the Bible say? By the way, if you don't believe that, then you don't believe in the power of prayer, right? You don't believe prayer has any power. But what does the Bible say? Does God respond to prayer? Joshua 10, verse 12. Joshua, you know the story here. Joshua's fighting a war. He's a battle. He's running out of time. He's running out of daylight to get it done. So he prays this amazing prayer. I don't know how he thought to pray this. I wouldn't have thought of this, but this is what he thinks of. He says, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, and O moon over the valley of Ahilon. And so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since. Now you may be thinking, well yeah, you know, God was going to do that anyway. And it's just coincidence, you know, Joshua prayed to get himself in line with what God was already going to do anyway. No, look at the next statement. It says, it was a day when Yahweh listened to a man. Now there's no question what that's saying. That's saying that God did it in response to the prayer. He listened to the prayer and responded. In Exodus 32, verse 10, God is angry with Israel, and He says to Moses, leave me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you into a great nation. God says, my plan is I'm going to destroy Israel and start all over. And Moses sought the favor of Yahweh. And in verse 12, it says, Moses said, turn from your fierce anger and relent and do not bring a disaster on this people. In verse 4, then Yahweh relented and did not bring on His people the disaster that He had threatened. He was going to do one thing, and then Moses prayed, and so God responded to the prayer and did something different than He was going to do. You say, yeah, those are just extraordinary examples of extraordinary men in unusual circumstances. No, James 5:16, remember? Elijah was a man just like who? Us! And he prayed that it would not rain, and did not rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed again it would rain, and God sent rain. He's a man just like us. Some people have taught that you have to either believe in the power of prayer or believe in the sovereignty and control of God, but you can't believe in both because they're contradictory. They're not contradictory. Scripture teaches both of them. Think of it this way. Can God's ultimate plan be altered in any way? The answer is no. Absolutely not. God has a set plan. And it cannot be altered. However, perhaps, have you ever thought that maybe God plans to do one thing if you pray, and to do a different thing if you fail to pray? And so, that plan can't be altered, that's the plan, and yet your prayer is what determines what happens. Scripture couldn't be more clear. There are good things that do happen only if you pray, but will not happen if you fail to pray. That's clear. James 4. You do not receive because you do not ask. That implies that if you had asked, you would have received. But you're not going to receive because you didn't ask. The whole thing hinges on whether or not you had asked and you will receive. Another theological system that has been developed that diminishes the power, the significance of prayer, and has led people to stop praying, is the other extreme of hyper-Calvinism, which is hyper-Arminianism, is the label that people have given it. Extreme Arminianism that believes that God really doesn't have control. He lets human decision-making control everything that happens. He just sort of sits back and watches the whole thing. And you can't really pray for God to do anything that involves human decision-making because that's out of God's hands. Is that true? Jeremiah 32:17 says, Sovereign Yahweh, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you. Repeatedly in Ezekiel, God speaks of things that happen, are going to happen in the future, that are dependent upon human decisions, and He says, I, Yahweh, have spoken, and I will do it. Three times in Ezekiel we see Him say that. Scripture urges us to pray for people's salvation. Now, obviously, a person's salvation is dependent on their own free will, and yet you can pray for God to bring that about. The bottom line is this. If you invent a theological system in which prayer becomes powerless, your theological system is bogus and not biblical. Because Scripture is clear that prayer works. God does respond to prayer. In fact, not only does God respond to prayer, but you can, the Bible teaches certain things that you can do to make your prayers more effective. That is, every person has a certain amount of influence with God, and you, everyone in this room has a different level of influence with your prayers. If you're a Christian, then God has promised to listen to your prayers, and so you have some influence. But you can increase that amount of influence. You can increase the effectiveness of your prayers. You can increase the likelihood that God will grant a request that you make. You say, how do I do that? Well, I'll just mention a few things. The primary one is godliness. If you are rebellious, your prayers have no influence at all. If you are holding on to a sin in your life, you have to give that up. That's not talking about, I'm not talking about somebody that's in the grip of sin. I'm not talking about somebody who's stuck in a temptation that they fall from it, but they're trying to be free from it and they're fighting it. That's not what I'm talking about. If you're repentant about a sin, then you're repentant. That's fine. I'm talking about a hypocrite who has sin in his life and he has no plan of giving up that sin. Proverbs 15:29 says, Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Psalm 16:18 says, if I cherish, this is the psalmist writing, if I cherish sin in my heart, you would not have listened to me. Proverbs 28:9, if you turn a deaf ear to the law, even your prayers are detestable before God. Turning a deaf ear, that's not talking about falling into a temptation. That's talking about just turning your back on God's standards and saying no. If that's your attitude, then your prayers are without effect. And beyond just that, the more godly you are in your life, the more righteous you become, the more influence your prayers have. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. 1 John 3:21, we have confidence before God, receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do that which pleases Him. In fact, in 1 Peter, that section about husbands and wives in chapter 3, in verse 7, it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's the reason you're supposed to treat your wives with respect. What happens if you're not considerate or respectful to your wife? Your prayers will be hindered. You know, it could be the whole problem with your prayer life is the way that you treat your wife. Or your husband. Or your children. Just to skip down a few verses in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, it says in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are attentive to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Ungodliness, worldliness, selfish motives, those things will drain the effectiveness right out of your prayers. That's why James 4:3 says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. That you may spend what you get on your pleasure. That will drain the effectiveness of your prayer. So righteousness and good motives, that increases the effectiveness of prayer. So a few other examples. Faith, James 1:6, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. He who doubts should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Perseverance, John 15:7, if you remain in me, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. There must be a steadfast commitment. Reverence and submissive attitude. We saw that with Jesus in Hebrews. Earnestness. James 5:17. Elijah was a man just like us and he prayed earnestly. God responds to earnest prayer. Is prayer powerful? Does prayer work? Prayer moves God. And God is a prime mover. Somebody said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the mighty muscle of omnipotence. That's true. And do we believe that? You can see how much we believe that by the way that we act. By the way that we fight our battles. What do we put our energy into? How do we, you know, sometimes I look at some of the things that we spend our energy on and you think, you know, we're fighting against, you know, we talked about abortion earlier. We fight against abortion, what do? You know, we go out and picket. Or we're fighting against promotion of homosexuality or something like that, and we'll lobby. Or we'll respond. We'll get a wicked man as a leader, and we'll respond by campaigning against him. And we'll use the world's means to fight the world, to fight spiritual battles when we have a much more powerful weapon. I mean, those things, picketing or you know, lobbying or whatever, that stuff might have some effect at the margin. But it's nothing like the real power that we have in prayer. Nothing. I think sometimes we tend to drop our spiritual weapons and fight with the weapons of this world that are ineffective. We're like, if you'll forgive kind of a corny illustration, we're like Captain Kirk. I don't know if you remember the first Star Trek, the original Star Trek, Captain Kirk. He'd fly all over the universe and visit planets, and he'd beam down onto the planet, and inevitably, he'd end up getting into trouble on the planet, and somebody, he'd get into some kind of fight, and it seems like every time I've ever seen that, he's on some planet fighting some creature with rocks, or a stick, or some club or something. And I mean, he's the commander of the Starship Enterprise. He has firepower, he could blast the planet to pieces. And he's got phasers and all this stuff. But inevitably, he ends up having to fight with sticks and rocks. And the reason is, if I can just push this a little farther, the reason of this is, he always loses his communicator. He wears that thing, he's got this tight up, and he wears that thing right on his hip like a cell phone. And it's obvious to anybody, and they always take it away from him or something, and then he's without it. He can't communicate with the power source that's up there in the heavens. Now listen, I realize I'm pushing this illustration, but this is exactly what the same thing that we do. We get onto the world and we have a power source that is far beyond anything we're dealing with down here that we can access if we would just communicate with Him. But instead, we reduce ourselves to fighting at their level. God responds to prayer. Now you might be thinking, okay, fine, I understand the importance of prayer. But why does it have to be corporate prayer? What's the significance of getting together as a group? Why can't we all just pray in our house? I mean, if you have 100 people praying in their houses, why is that different than 100 people praying together? And this is an important question. I often wrestled with this, and most of my life I've not been interested in attending prayer meetings, to be honest with you, because I thought this very thought. What's the point of corporate prayer? Why is that so important? Well, first of all, Scripture urges corporate prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1. I urge, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made. And this is the instructions that Paul is giving to the church on how the church should behave in the church, in the corporate meeting. And he said the very first thing, first of all, first and foremost, devote yourself to requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. So Scripture calls us to it. That's why it's important. But there are some advantages to corporate prayer. First of all, one advantage is it takes less discipline. You know, when you're praying by yourself, you can pray and you can go, I mean, if you try and pray, say, for an hour, you might go 20 minutes without even thinking about God. You know, your mind gets off on some track and then all of a sudden you realize, wow, for the last 20 minutes I haven't been praying. It's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to get distracted. If you're there at a corporate group and people are praying out loud, you usually don't go more than a couple minutes at a time, and then all of a sudden your attention is brought back to what's being prayed because it's easier to concentrate. You don't have to think of everything that's said. Other people think of great things to pray, and you just agree with that, and that's prayer. It's much easier to pray in a corporate setting. Another advantage of it is all the advantages of koinonia, fellowship. We talked about that. If you weren't here for those two sermons, you should get the tapes on those because there's incredible advantage to us together as a body giving to one another. And you have that same advantage in corporate prayer. Also, you have combined influence in corporate prayer, frankly. If I have some influence when I pray and you have some influence when you pray, that's a combined influence when we both pray together for the same thing at the same time. You know, if we have 100 people at a prayer meeting, that's 10 times the influence we'll have. We'll have 10 times the results that we would have if we just had 10 people. If it's true that God responds to prayer. And it is. The last church I was at, Hillsdale Bible Church out in Oklahoma, I've told you about that church. It's a funny little town of 80 people. There's no store in that town, not even a payphone. It's just a farm town with just houses and a church and a grain elevator. Only 80 people live there, and yet they have about 150 people that go to that church. And it's a healthy church, a very healthy church. They have a choir. They have incredible children's ministries that go all the time. They have all kinds of outreach. It's an amazing church. When I went there, they'd been without a pastor for 2 years. That whole 2 years with no pastor, they didn't lose a single person from the church. All the ministries kept on. The choir kept on. Everything kept going. They're a remarkably healthy church. And it's amazing when you think of that fact that they're in such a, they're drawing people from all over the place. When I went there and observed the surrounding community, there's all these little tiny little towns all over the place there. All those little towns, every one of them had a church and every one of them was dead. I mean dead. Most of them were less than 10 people. And all of them at one time were flourishing. But then they all just diminished, except for Hillsdale. And it's so striking when you just look at all them and then you see Hillsdale, like, wow, what is the explanation for this? And I asked a guy who'd lived his whole life there, an older gentleman as part of the church, and had an understanding of the surrounding community. I said, what's the difference between Hillsdale and all these other churches? Did they go liberal or something? He said, no. They had good preachers. Good teaching. I said, is this different, this different? No. He says, the only difference that I can see is one by one those churches canceled their prayer meeting because of low attendance at some point. And when they canceled their prayer meeting, just, shortly after that, and for this guy, shortly is like the next 10 years or so. But anyway, next 10 years or so, they just dwindled down to nothing. And he says, I just watched them one by one by one by one. And there's been times when we thought about canceling our prayer meeting because there's been times there's just been a couple of people or something. But we've always kept it. And he said, that prayer meeting is the life of this church, and that's what keeps it going. That's the difference between all these other churches and this one. Is we're committed to coming together and praying. And the Lord answers our prayers. And they get together, and while I was there, for the 2 years I was there, they would get together, they'd pray for the items in the bulletin, we'd put some prayer items in the bulletin, and they would pray for those things. And so I thought, I wonder how God responds. So I went back, and I didn't realize this, but I went back over the period that I had been there, and I got all the bulletins, and I saved all these bulletins, and I went through, and then I went through and saw the things that we asked for, and did you know, every single thing that we asked for on those Wednesday nights, God gave us. Everyone. Now, it's true, sometimes we pray for things that are not what's best, and if you pray for something that's not what's best, God will say no. And that even happened to Jesus. So that's not bad. I'm not saying God's going to give you every single thing you ask for. But God very often does. And if there's any possible way for God to fit it into His perfect plan, He will grant you your request. What if we were devoted like the church in the book of Acts was devoted to prayer, to corporate prayer? What would God do? What if there's 100 of us here on Sunday nights praying instead of a dozen or whatever? I'd like to invite you to come on Sunday nights and pray with us. I think if we did that, we were devoted to prayer like they were, over time we would see God responding and we would become just like them. We would become addicted to prayer as a church. I have to say, this is an area of some amount of weakness in this church at this point. Some amount of immaturity as a church. Of course, we're a brand new church, so there's going to be areas like that. But I'd like to see us as a church more devoted to corporate prayer. It's hard. It's hard because there's no immediate pleasurable response. All the other things like fellowship, there's other reasons besides just pure commitment why you'd be involved in fellowship. Maybe you just like the food, you know, or the people, seeing your friends. There's some amusement involved in other things. You know, music is just enjoyable. Preaching, you know, there might be some funny story or a joke or something that, you know, amuses yourself. But there's nothing really amusing about prayer. You know, it's just hard. There's no immediate pleasure that you're guaranteed to feel when you pray. Now, you do feel good when you leave a prayer meeting, but prayer's hard work. And for that reason, usually people don't attend prayer meetings most of the time. If you announce the best way to get people to stay home in churches is to announce a prayer meeting. That's just usually the way it is. It's not just our church, almost any church you go to. If you say, we're going to have a prayer meeting, very often you can on one hand the number of people will be there. Sometimes on one thumb. It takes a commitment. It takes devotion. And I'm not going to tell you, come on Sunday nights, because you'll love it. You'll love it. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say, come on Sunday nights, because if you do, God will do great things. And besides that, we're commanded to pray. The disciples had trouble praying on the night before Jesus' death. They tried, they had fallen asleep. But they were rebuked for that. That was not okay. Jesus rebuked them, falling asleep. He says, can't you pray with me for 1 hour? Prayerlessness is sin. Remember 1 Samuel 12:23? God forbid that I should sin against God by failing to pray. There's no shortage of commands in the Bible to pray. Luke 18:1, we have to always pray. Romans 12:2, be faithful to prayer. Romans 7:5, couples in marriage should devote themselves to prayer. Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and all kinds of requests. With this in mind, always be alert and keep in praying for all the saints. Philippians 4:4, and everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. 1 Peter 4:7, at the end of all things is near, so be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. One of the more striking ones, 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men in every church to lift up holy hands in prayer. Men need to take the leadership. There's about 20 that come on Sunday nights. And that's not really uncommon in churches. I'd like to invite all of you to come on Sunday night if you can. Now, I realize when all these commands of Scripture, they're not commanding you to come to Creekside on Sunday night. It could be that God doesn't want you to come on Sunday night because you've got something else going on Sunday night. And so I don't want to put some kind of legalistic guilt trip on you saying, well, if I'm not here on Sunday night, I'm not devoted to corporate prayer. But I would urge you to devote yourself to not only private prayer, but corporate prayer. One way or the other. If you can't make it on Sunday night, try and get together with some other group or something. But it's essential that we be devoted to corporate prayer. We need to get serious about prayer. The stakes are high. When we pray for, you know, when you pray for Creekside and you pray for other churches in this area, evangelical churches, that's not a minor thing. There are thousands and thousands and tens, hundreds of thousands of souls that in just a few decades, just a few years, some of them just a few weeks, are going to be thrust into eternity somewhere. The work we're doing is crucial and prayer is so essential. The kingdom of God is at hand. We're dealing with eternal matters. Let's devote ourselves to prayer.